Let's reset our groundwork. We're going to work our way. Obviously, if you remember your sixth grade history class, that we have this year zero-ish, and it moves in both directions, AD moving this direction, BC moving the other direction. And so when we're talking about what we're about to mention, the date 930 BC, that is 3,000 years ago, approximately 3,000 years ago. And so, and then we'll start counting numbers towards zero. And then obviously with the birth of Christ, we start counting numbers up towards today. So as you hear these numbers, just wanted to remind you that you're like, we know, Chris. Well, someone may not, so I just want to make sure. So in 931 BC, about 3,000 years ago, the kingdom of Israel, after two successful kings, split. There would be 42 kings total. Very few of them followed God. The vast majority of them did not. For the northern kingdom, which was the split that happened after Solomon, the northern kingdom had essentially none who were successful from a perspective of following God. And then the southern kingdom had a few, far and few between, but there's still some. The kingdom, though, was truly united. As you understand your history, your Bible history, the kingdom of God in Israel was only truly united, really, during two kings, King David and King Solomon. From there was ongoing conflicts between these two kingdoms. The various kings, various outside interferences, sometimes brought in as allies, sometimes not, sometimes conflicts and wars, always going on. Tyre, Syria, Philistia, and others. At times, the northern kingdom flourished financially, and sometimes it didn't. And sometimes the southern kingdom flourished financially, sometimes it didn't, rarely at the same time, usually at each other's expense. So add a couple hundred years, 200 years later, and in 750 BC, a guy named Isaiah shows up. He is a prophet. He is speaking for God. He is delivering the message God has for the leaders of Israel, specifically the southern kingdom. And he's got these messages from God, and he's going to give them to them. Within a few years, the southern kingdom's king Ahaz, who we've been talking about, is troubled by the northern kingdom. Again, their northern, who used to be their friend, and actually one of them, now is against them. And the northern kingdom is allying himself to the nation of Syria in order to invade the southern kingdom. In this, Isaiah goes to King Ahaz and urges him to seek the Lord. Now, there's totally appropriate times for us to seek allies among humans and friends among humans and to seek help from one another and counsel and whatever it happens to be from one another. Totally appropriate at times, but not first, not foundational. And sometimes, specifically, God will lead us to seek only Him. In this case, Isaiah knows this, and he has said, please seek only the Lord. Now, to cite from Mark Gold from last week, who did a great job unpacking the first part of chapter 9, Ahaz is so in the dark, he lives in such blindness and darkness, that he's creating now a false reality in an effort to survive. In defiance of the light that Isaiah is trying to bring to him, look to the Lord only. In 736 BC, Ahaz asks Assyria to come help. Now, so we said Syria. Syria was a small nation just north of Israel. Assyria, if you remember, is the massive world power at this time. It is the dominant world power. Nothing else even comes close at this time. And King Ahaz reaches out to Assyria and says, will you send soldiers to come and help? So here's what happens in 2 Kings chapter 16, which, by the way, we do usually have Bible verses up on the screen. You can have it in front of you on your tablets and phones and that kind of stuff, scrolling that way, or paper Bibles. If you lack a Bible, they are in the seats. They are under the seats in front of you. If you need a Bible to look at yourself, if you want to check and make sure I'm not making stuff up and throwing it up on the screen, and you just want to verify that's what's happening, that I would encourage you to do that. If you need a Bible, by the way, take it and keep it. It's yours for sure. All right, 2 Kings 16, starting in verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. That's not what he says to God. It's what he says to the king of Assyria. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasure of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. Rarely a good idea in the Bible to take things out of God's temple and give them to someone else. Verse 9, and the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria marched up against Damascus, that's Syria, and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin, the king of Syria at the time. So this is 733 BC, Assyria under Tiglath-Pileser III invades the north, and within 10 years, Assyria has wiped them out. Within 10 years, the northern kingdom has ceased to exist as an independent entity. It is now just a vassal state of Assyria. Assyria dominates them, runs them, rules them, owns them. They do not have any independent identity at all. At first glance, this seems like great news for the southern kingdom, for Judah. Their enemies have been wiped off the face of the earth. They've been turned into just basically servants, slaves of Assyria, and now no one's invading them. But I want you to imagine, those of you who are into American history, I want you to imagine if in the Civil War in America, where we were also divided north and south 150 years ago, if you had divided that line, and let's say the South had somehow gotten Napoleon to bring tens of thousands of soldiers from France to come and invade the North. You would go, wow, and they would have won, by the way. That would have not been a hard fight. That was a power. The French army was incredibly powerful. Come in, take over, run the show here, right? I'm mixing time periods, but yes, right? Okay. And the South would have been like, yes, this is awesome. Napoleon has conquered our enemy. And then at some point, someone would have said, I don't think he's stopping. Now that line, he's crossed it, and he's still, this is bad news, boys, like he's still coming. And this is exactly what happens, is as they begin to realize this was not a good thing. We have let the camel's nose into the tent, and now we're going to have a whole, with Assyria, a whole herd of camels in the tent with us. It seems like good news, but it's not. And this is the window where we are in Isaiah chapter 9. So let me restart with verse 8, and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stone. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not yet turned away, and his hand is still stretched out. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still, for wickedness burns like fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. And for all this, his anger has not been turned away, and his hand is still stretched out. The very words of God. So here God is warning everyone involved, Israel, Syria, Assyria, Egypt, and others, not to spin out from under his leadership. However, he leads them is what they should, where they should go and what they should do and no further. Last week, Mark Gold explained what happens when you live in darkness too long, like I said, and now Ahaz is in this total darkness. He has created in his mind the idea that foreign armies and foreign gods can save them. Once again, God has a very serious warning for them. And once again, he has a kind of hope. This is what we ended with last week. We ended with Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, this famous passage that we talk about during Christmas all the time. This prophecy that I agree with Mark is only fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I think it's key to note that it's the zeal of the Lord that will do this. It is not the faithfulness of man. It is not the passion of our hearts. It is not our own industriousness. It's not our own humanism. Nothing else is going to accomplish this moment and the day of the Lord, this final expression. The only person who can fulfill this is and was Jesus Christ, and only through God's passion is this possible. And I'll take a moment, especially the prophetic passage like this, and remind us, and we'll come back to this several times. God is crazy about us. He loves us with a zeal and a passion that even in the midst of his anger, he always provides an escape in the end. He always provides for those who are faithful. He always has on his heart the thought of bringing us back and bringing us in. It's a great thing to remember, especially when we're unpacking a book of prophecy like this, a book of woe like this, is that the truth is also that God loves desperately each of us. He has made us his treasure, and we can embrace that. Starting in verse 8, where we are, is starting a new prophecy. What we just read is a new prophecy, and it runs at least into chapter 10. So again, to go back, the Lord, verse 8, the Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, before I tell you what they said. This is God's message to the people. It has landed with both feet on the nation, on his beloved people. And here's what's wild. The northern kingdom looks around at what's just happened to them. Assyria has come in and wiped them out, has just destroyed them. And the northern kingdom looks around at this devastation of this Assyrian plague and says, well, the bricks have fallen, but we'll build with dressed stone. The sycamores have been cut down, but we'll put cedars in their place. Yeah, the Assyrians knocked down our junky old plus the stuff that we used to have, but we're going to build back better. That's the picture that he has. It's the ultimate pride is the inability to accept the fault that everyone else knows but you. Everyone else can look around and go like, no, this is bad. Like our whole nation has been destroyed. This is really bad. And the leaders are going like, no, it's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. This you didn't know this, but 3,000 years ago, this meme was actually created for the northern kingdom of Israel. It's all good. We got nothing to worry about. This is fine. The Lord, verse 11, but the Lord raises the adversary of Rezin, that means Damascus again, against him, Ephraim, that means the northern kingdom, and stirs up Ephraim's enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with an open mouth. Both lion-like cultures, and that's imagery is being used there. For all this, so apparently the enemies of Syria will join with Syria, and then Judah will face them on the east, and will face the Philistines on the west, and this is going to be a nightmare situation in which Israel, once again, as always, is surrounded. It's got people on all sides that want to destroy them, surrounded. Conniving Syrians on one side and bloodthirsty Philistines on the other. But the problem is, for all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. Surrounded on both sides by enemies, and God says, but I'm not done yet. There's still more to come. Verse 13, the people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. Now, I want you to notice once again that God gives us insight into his motives. The people did not return to him. This is his actual motive for this. What he's looking for is for his people to return to him. I read this passage, and I don't like the phrasing because it feels very uncomfortable to me, the thought that the Israel is supposed to return to the one who struck them. That can easily feel like an abusive spouse. An abusive spouse who has now struck their spouse and is asking them to return to them. And which is horrific. That's a horrifying image. And I don't like that. The people did not return to him. Instead, we should understand that's not what's going on here. God is not like the abusive spouse who beats down their spouse to diminish them. No, this is more like a parent who disciplines a rebellious child who is destroying their life. That's the imagery I think that's here. God's anger is strong against his children because of the way that their own choices are destroying them, are turning them away from the truth. I remember this well because this happened during my childhood. I actually think, unless I'm wrong about this, it certainly came to our community when I was in like middle school, was mothers against drunk driving. I remember when that came, I think it's when it came into existence. Maybe it had been around for a while, but I remember when it suddenly hit TJR Middle School in Nacogdoches, Texas, that we were all making posters and we were drawing pictures and we were doing all kinds of stuff and they were handing out t-shirts and hats and all the thing. And here's what I think strikes me about this. And I remember thinking this, some of this at the time. I have a suspicion that someone didn't go, listen, who we are is mothers against drunk driving. That spells mad. I don't think that's how that happened. I think the mothers said, you know what we are? We are mad. We are sick to death of the destruction of our children through drunk driving. We are infuriated against it. So who are we? We are mad. Now let's make that stand for something. Let's make that acronym into who we are. Because when you love someone desperately, you hate the sin that is destroying them. You hate it. The level of hatred that will fill you, and that's what God is doing here. The afflictions, as we just read, as Kim just read out loud to us, the afflictions that God is bringing to his people is meant to return them, to bring them back to sanity, to restore them to him. And they aren't doing it. What will it take? Again, Kim read from Psalm 119 earlier, the wise respond to discipline, especially the discipline of the Lord. If you've ever found yourself, and so I bet if you've been a Christian, you found this. If you've ever found yourself saying, I keep getting the same message over and over again in various settings. You ever run into that? Where it's like you go to a Bible study and they're teaching a certain message and you're like, huh, that sounds a lot like what the sermon was about. And then you spend time with a friend and they're like, hey, this verse God brought to my mind. And then you open up randomly a Bible study, you know, a devotional, whatever, and it's the same verse. You're like, I think God may be trying to tell me something. I would submit to you that it may be that God is trying to tell you something. I think that may be exactly what's going on. It's wild to me. I had a guy years ago come and say, I keep visiting churches. I just randomly go to churches periodically. And every time I do, they're talking about money. And I was like, listen, that could be the fault of churches that teach too much about money. Or it could be that God's trying to tell you something about money. The problem may be you. That you keep showing up at churches. And that week, God is like, hey, you know, Larry's coming to church this Sunday. I better have that preacher teach about money. Because Larry's got a money problem. Like maybe that's what's going on here, that we should be listening to this. We see these patterns. God's trying to tell us something. And he is over and over again trying to give this same message to his people, Israel. Turn back to me. Turn back to me. The people aren't responding. It's denial. It's pride. We don't have a problem. There's nothing to see here. It's fine. And they're wrong. This is not a it's fine moment. This is a we get it moment. This is a repentance moment. That's the response. What happens when a discipline does not get a child's attention? What do? You crank up the discipline. It doesn't become less, it becomes more. They aren't repenting. They aren't turning. They aren't asking. A child gets grounded from something and they're like, man, I don't care. I don't like that toy anyway. I mean, what happens, kids? You lose another toy. That's what happens, right? You get that little spanking and you're like, that didn't hurt. Don't try that. Don't do it. Right? It's just not smart. They're not turning to the Lord. They're not even asking. They don't want clarification. They know what they're doing is right, despite the fact that it keeps failing. Verse 14. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. This is head to tail, palm to rush, top to bottom. Everyone, everything, the highest to the lowest. Rightly so, sometimes we can get caught up in how we want to hold people in power responsible. Nothing wrong with that. That's a healthy thing. Man, those billionaires, those politicians, those leaders, they can be so evil, can't they? Those at the top can be so evil. Well, here's what you need to hear from this passage. So can the rest of us. That's not special to them. So guess what? So can the lowest. The homeless and the poverty-stricken can also be wicked and evil, and God is going to judge them all. He's going to judge us all. Those leading and those following will be held accountable. So he's going to use dramatic language here to express this. Very dramatic language. But I think that's key. It's key for us to understand that somehow we're not off the hook just because we're oppressed. That is not how that works. I'm struck, by the way, this is fascinating to me. I'm struck, by the way, especially given my job, who in God's esteem is the true bottom? Who is the tail of the snake? Who is the worst of the worst, the most despicable, the most horrific of all? Verse 15, listen to this. The elder and the honored man is the head. All right, and they're going to be judged. And the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. You know who God really despises? People who speak for him and lie. You don't want to be one of those. Verse 16, for those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guiding them are swallowed up. The fools and the other fools. As the great theologian Obi-Wan Kenobi once asked, who is the greater fool, the fool or the fool who follows him? And the answer is, yeah, they're all fools. Everyone there is a fool. Though God certainly holds the leaders to high account, we see that all through Scripture. I am in no way minimizing that. To whom much is given, much is demanded. At the same time, no one is not responsible. Everyone is responsible to make wise and righteous decisions, to avoid foolishness and wickedness. Verse 17, listen how he says it. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion over their fatherless and their widows. That does not sound like the normal message we get from God about the widows and the orphans, does it? But in this case, he says, I will have no compassion on the fatherless and the widows. Why? For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. Whatever your excuse is, it's not going to fly. For all this, his anger is still not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Some of you have learned over the years, in November of 1945, 24 of the highest-ranking political and military leaders of Nazi Germany were brought to a place in Nuremberg. There, Hermann Göring, Rudolf Hess, and many, many others faced trial for their atrocities. 19 were found guilty. 12 were sentenced to death. 12 more trials followed. A total of about 200 people from all levels of the Nazi regime were tried. What was their most common defense? What was it? It was just following orders. It didn't fly then, and it won't fly in judgment. I wasn't the one in charge. I'm not responsible for my own decisions. It's not going to make it. Of course, what leaders of the privileged do has moral power and carries an extra sense of responsibility. But moral responsibility is something that virtually every single human can afford. You are not so poverty-stricken that you're not responsible for your own decisions. Almost no one, no matter your condition, is morally responsible. Oh, but I'm a widow, but I'm a poor man, but I'm a young man, but I'm an orphan, but I'm poverty-stricken. He specifically is saying, yeah, those aren't going to somehow excuse you from your moral wickedness. Despite our conditions, we are still responsible to submit to Almighty God. That's for all of us. Verse 18, for wickedness burns like fire. Fire doesn't care if you're rich or you're poor. It doesn't care if you're educated or not. Fire doesn't care about your ethnicity or your birth condition. It just does not care, and wickedness is the same. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thicket of the forest. They roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. Part of God's wrath is to allow the fire of our wickedness to run unquenched. This is important for us to know. Very often you will hear people say, like, oh, if we keep behaving this way, God's going to release some kind of judgment. But I think what the Bible teaches us is that that kind of unrestrained existence in a culture is God's judgment. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 1. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. That is part of the judgment. Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And church, I think if we're under God's judgment in the West, it is this judgment, that God has ceased to restrain evil. Of course, our cultures are in rebellion in many ways. That's not new. That's not special. But I think that we as God's people, by the way, church, that we want to point fingers at the culture, but that's not God's people. We are. I think that we have often done a poor job of holding accountable many who have abused and bullied and others in the name of Christ within our churches. I think sometimes we still wink and nod at some of these sins: racism, abuse, tyranny, moral and ethical sin, and the evil covering up of that sin, and pride, which is the first of the deadly sins, which is rampant in our churches, which is where we need to start, at the personal repentance for these sins in our own hearts and in our own lives and in our own communities. The culture, of course, it has rejected God. That typically is what happens. Like the people of Judah did, God ceased to restrain their evil. A wicked, foolish leader takes the throne, and God's wrath in the form of wickedness begins to consume the people, and everyone is set on fire. And I never mean, I'm working hard, as you know, during especially going through Isaiah, not to try to overlay our cultures or our nation with Israel 3,000 years ago, but instead trying to spot the patterns. What are the patterns about the character of God? What does his judgment look like? What can we learn from that? So what happens next to the people of the northern and the southern kingdoms? What's the next step that maybe we could be watching for? What was the next step after the fire of rampant sin? What happens after God's people choose wickedness over him? It's really interesting. What happens is they turn on each other. That's what's next. The next step of judgment is them turning on each other. Verse 20, they slice meat on the right. They're still hungry. They devour on the left but are not satisfied. By the way, this doesn't mean they're at a banquet. This is on each other. They're slicing on each other and eating it. They're devouring the people to their left and destroying them and not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh, who is a northern tribe, devours Ephraim, which is another northern tribe. And Ephraim devours Manasseh. And together they're against Judah, which is the southern kingdom. Everybody is turning on everybody. They're devouring people to their left and their right. And soberly, God still isn't done. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. This is something for us to be aware of. I want to draw your attention to a symbol, the symbol that we see in this passage, and we will see again, of fire. The symbol of fire is key. We see the symbology of fire over and over again in Scripture. We see it as a symbol of judgment, a symbol of sin, a symbol of power, a symbol of zeal and passion, and a symbol for God himself. So if you will, stand with me. And what I want us to consider this morning is, as God's word has gone out through us, and as his Spirit speaks to us and guides us, what is it that's there that we need to be paying attention to, that we need to notice? And this invitation, here's the question I would ask you. What makes fire special? What makes it such a great symbol? Is that fire, in its proper place, is life-giving. We can't survive without it. The human race has been dependent on whatever cave guy smashed two sticks or two rocks together and made fire for the first time, right? We're dependent on that fire. In its proper place, it's life-giving. When I teach my kids about any of these different powerful things in their lives, whether it's violence or even sex or music, that we would say these are like fires, and in their proper place, they are life-giving. Free of that place, they are absolutely destructive. Released into the culture, their soup can be super devastating if we don't keep them where they're supposed to go. Sexuality in its proper place is life-giving, truly uniting, bringing two people together into one person. Exactly what God planned, what God instructed, what he wants is literally that, is spiritually that, is physically that, is biologically that. Two people becoming a third person, literally that happening. This is all the picture that God has with this, but outside of that covenant, this is so lethal, and we see what happens to a culture, how it's devastated by it. Here's the question that I have for us this morning, for you to consider during this invitation. What has been let loose in your life? Is it sin? Is sin what's been let loose? Have you learned to excuse it and just let it run rampant like fire through your house? Are you just in defiance against God? No, this is hard, so I'm not going to do it. No, I have a hard time saying no to that, so I'm just going to do it. Like, what is that? Or is it zeal for the Lord? Is it passion that has been let loose into your life, where every part of your life, it's like it's being lit and fanned into flame by other believers as we look to how we're going to live out this life that Christ has called us to? Maybe most sad of all is when it's nothing. When you go, there's nothing on fire in my life. I live a cold, kind of semi-dead life, an apathetic, agnostic life, where I'm not really set on fire by anything. I would encourage you, God, as Christ has come to give us an abundant life, he's come to give us zeal and passion, the thumos that he wants to give us, the fire and steam. So whatever that is in your life, whatever is in the way of that, of experiencing His abundant life, if you don't know Him, I hope you'll put your faith in Him. You'll just ask Him. There's no magic words. Lord, save me. That's from Romans 10. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That we would have that prayer and pray that prayer. And then let someone know and teach us and help us learn in that. If you've been through that already, you need to come and confess sin, which is the right response to realizing that you have let sin loose in your life. Then we would come and confess that sin and ask God to cleanse us from all unrighteousness yet again. If you've been to part of our welcome home process and are ready to come and join this dysfunctional family, we would love to have you do that. It's a great place to be encouraged that as the embers come together, that we can grow in the heat of the Lord. Whatever it is, I pray that the Lord would guide you and call you. I'm going to close our time with a passage from Hebrews 12. Here the writer of Hebrews is telling us the gospel has come not just from another human like Moses, but from God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ and the fire of His Holy Spirit. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. At that time His voice shook the earth, and now He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The very words of God.